Revelation chapter 2. That's where we'll begin today, to look specifically at Christ's words to the seven churches of Asia, which will encompass chapters 2 and 3. So we'll take a couple of months of Sundays to look at this. There's a lot of good stuff here. So what we're going to find in these next two chapters, Jesus Christ is going to point out at least one thing that he has against five of the churches. And while he calls out nothing against two of the churches. And at the same time, we'll find something good in six of the churches, but nothing good in the seventh church. The seventh church is completely outside his favor. So there are four common things in these, we're going to call them seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Each letter is within the book of Revelation, of course, but it's addressed specifically to seven churches. So each one has kind of its own section. The first thing in common between all seven letters is that every letter has a description of the Messiah taken out of chapter 1. So it's a little excerpt taken from this second part of chapter 1 that describes Messiah. Then each description is somehow related to what follows in that particular letter to that specific church that he's addressing. The second thing in common is that all seven churches contain the words, "I know." Seven times one for each church, it's, "I know thy works." The eighth time, there's an eighth time, so one church gets an extra, "I know." And he says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." The point is here is that Jesus Christ is intimately aware of the state of every local church at every minute of every day, including Gatewood Baptist Church. He knows about us. He knows the struggles we have. He knows what we're doing right. He knows what we're doing wrong. The third thing in common to all seven churches is the phrase of either "he that overcometh" or "to him that overcometh," followed by a promise related to the church he addresses. And the fourth and last thing that's common among the seven addresses to the churches, to these Asian churches, has the statement, "he that hath an ear, let him hear." It's an admonishment from Christ to obedience. The churches need to step up to conform to Jesus' directives. It's also a message to all believers during the church age. He says to us that we should hear him. Non-believers can't hear. Carnal believers need to clean out their ears so they can hear. So we see the seven churches here on this slide. Over here we've got Greece and Achaia, Corinth is somewhere in here. And over here we have Ephesus, and then he's going to address Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, the Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So you see kind of a circuit. So from the Isle of Patmos, the letter is sent over. Actually, I think it was written after he got off Patmos, but it's going to go around the circuit to all these churches, and they all get to hear the whole thing. And today, we get to hear the whole thing, too. So how should we interpret these two chapters? How should we interpret the letters to the seven churches? Should we address it? Should we interpret it as a duck or a rabbit? Okay, so here we've got, if you look at this as the bill of a duck, that's the duck. And if you look at it as a rabbit, these are the rabbit ears, and the rabbit's facing this way. Which way do you look at it? For interpretation, we need to know, we need to know this, that all seven churches were real churches that existed in the first century. Also, all seven churches, types, all seven types of churches have existed throughout history over the 1900 plus years since Revelation was written. All seven churches, types, exist today. Now, some scholars think that one type of church is dominated during a particular era of history, while all seven types have always existed. And this is probably true. It seems possible. Other scholars think that only one type of church existed during each period of time in history. That's pretty easy to prove wrong, but it's possible, as the first one I mentioned, is that it is very possible and likely that a particular type of church has dominated through the various eras of the church age. The church age being from Jesus' time to the present time and until the rapture, basically. So this may seem to violate one of the rules that I talked about a couple, two or three weeks ago about interpreting, rule of interpreting prophecy. Can't have dual interpretation. But it doesn't really, because chapters 2 and 3 are not prophecy. And in the likelihood of the churches having similar problems and issues and challenges over the last 1985 plus years is exceptionally high. And I think if we think about that, you can see that. So this is the chart. This chart is going to show you how some scholars think of this. Some scholars actually don't believe that these seven churches existed in the first century, but they did. So I don't know why they think that, but they did. But this is how the age theory looks. So you've got the cross, Jesus was crucified, and then this is the church age of an undetermined length of period of time, and it ends with the, well, here it shows that the rapture could be any time. It could have been back here, but it hasn't occurred yet. So we're in the present time where you see the word present, so we still haven't seen the rapture. It has to happen before the tribulation. So somewhere in this area, this could be wide or not, but it is sometime in this area that the rapture is going to occur. So the first period of time was Ephesus, the Ephesian church in the first seven verses, which we're going to talk about today. This is the apostolic church, an early church, and they worked hard. They were fervent for Christ, but they began to turn their hearts away in some ways. And then from 100, these are approximate dates, 100 AD to 313 AD, got a lot of heavy, heavy persecution going on. Now, you had persecution going on in the first century and really throughout the entirety of time. But there's a lot more than normal in the second period of time, from 100 to 313. The Roman emperors were very much against the Christians because they felt like they were being competed with because they thought they were gods. They were also rejected and persecuted by Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. The third period of time from 313 to 600 was when Constantine came in and took over, and he made the state and the church merge together and become one. And it became cool to be a Christian. And so everybody, in theory, sort of became a Christian, except they didn't. They just said they were. So the foundation at that point for Catholicism was set up. It's really set up a little bit before that, but it became more of a more solid foundation. And then from 600 to 1517, Thyatira, the Dark Ages, that's when the Catholic Church really begins. and that's going to really dominate for a long time here, over about 1,000 years or so. But it continues today, but it really dominated during that time. And then from 1517 is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door of one of the churches and said, we're going to separate from Roman Catholicism, basically. So there's a partial Reformation at that time. They call it the Reformation, but really it's a partial Reformation. They didn't reform enough. They had a lot of problems that continued. So this period goes on to 1648. 1649 is when Charles I was beheaded, in England, and he was the last dominant. He was considered the head of the Church of England, but he was very, very, very friendly to Catholicism. So he's considered the last major leader in England that, and England was a major superpower at that time. He was the last major leader that was the leader that was basically Catholic, friendly, heavily friendly to Catholic, and he was beheaded. So that was the end of Catholicism as a superpower in England. And English becomes the predominant language of the world over time after that. and then from 1901 to the present, we see more and more drifting. Oh, in this period right here, 1649, 1900, you see a major, major missionary movement centered in England mainly, coming out all over the world. Missionaries sent all over the world for Christ. Very amazing amount of work done in the missionary area. And then the last one, Laodicea, a lot of apostasy. That's what we've seen pretty much in the last 100 years, a lot of apostasy drifting away from the truth. There's always been a remnant throughout all the ages here of baptized believers who search the scriptures daily, who pray continually, fellowship regularly, and do their best to obey God's commandments. Always has been there. It's suppressed in church history usually. So you won't read about that, but it's always been the case. They may not have called themselves Baptists per se, but they were basically Baptists because the beliefs were the same. And I should say independent Baptists. Okay. So let's get started with the church at Ephesus, part one. Next week we'll look at part two. The first church that Christ addressed was the church of Ephesus. And I'm going to show some high-resolution photographs of the ruins of the seven churches of Revelation as we go through chapters 2 and 3. I acquired these photos a number of years ago from somebody who had been to Turkey and other places from this photographer. And he took these pictures in, I think, the late 90s and early 2000s, like 2001, 2000, 2001 area. And so you can see what they look like fairly recently. This is a picture of the ruins of what is known as the Arcadian Way, which was taken from the Ephesus Theater, where Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus and other believers were confronted with a near riot instigated by Demetrius the silversmith in Acts chapter 19, if you remember that story. And so you're looking from the theater down this Arcadian Way. And I'll show you later on here a picture of the actual theater, the remains of it. So as we go through, this is the key thing to pick up today. Okay? As we go through and read and study these seven churches in Revelation, please consider and compare Gatewood Baptist Church with each of Christ's standards. Let's carefully and prayerfully consider what are we doing right? What can we latch on that Christ gives them a commendation for? What are we doing either wrong or we could do better at it? Not only as a church, but we need to consider this as individuals because individuals make up the church body, the local church body. So now chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to read the first seven verses. And Jesus says to John, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hath found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But that this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's what we're going to begin talking about today, and we'll finish next week. So Ephesus was the main city and capital of the region known as Lydia. So you might say Texas, Austin, something like that, except I think Texas is bigger. But it's now in the western part of Turkey, and this is a blow-up of the city of Ephesus. It was known as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It's also called the Light of Asia by the people of the time. It was also called the Market of Asia. It was on the coast of the Aegean Sea, which is where opposite of the coast of Greece. I showed you earlier on a slide. The harbor pictured on the map, the harbor here, where it says Ancient Harbor, no longer exists. But at the time, it came right up to the city. And today, ancient Ephesus is 5 or 6 miles from the coast due to silting and erosion over time. Today, the population of the nearest town, because this is ruins today, the population of the nearest town is 10,000 people. And the name of the city that's the nearest is Selkirk. So here is what some people call modern Ephesus. It's really not Ephesus, but it's Selkirk. Look, because it's not on top of where Ephesus was. It's a few miles away. So this is looking from the bay or the harbor toward the city and the countryside. And then somewhere over here is the ruins of Ephesus. Okay? The word Ephesus means desired. The description that Jesus provides of himself in verse 1 is that he says that he is the one that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, and he walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, meaning that he carefully watches over his churches. And we see that in the early church of Ephesus, there was a separated church from reading these passages. There's a separated church, and they were loyal to the truth, very loyal to the truth. Okay, Ephesus was a very immoral city. Is Garland a very immoral city? Yes, it is. Okay, so I don't know. I don't know how to compare them. I don't have any way to do that. But Paul established a church here, and he spent more time in Ephesus than any other church, according to the Bible, as far as we know, at least, from Acts 20:31. So this is the ruins of the Ephesian church. This is the grave of John. Now, I don't know if this was the church in the first century or it became the church later or what, but that's what they say this is the ruins of the Ephesian church, because it looks kind of big to me. But it could just be this area. I just don't know. So here we have an artist's recreation of the Temple of Diana, also known as the Temple of Artemis. Artemis being the Greek name, Diana being the Roman name. I think it's a pretty accurate rendition, but I can't know all of the details because it doesn't exist anymore. It took 220 years to build this temple up to Diana. 220 years. It's almost back to, the time of the Revelation in our country, with funds provided by cities from all over Asia. It was 361 feet long, which is the length, a little bit longer than the length of a football field, including both end zones. It was 180 feet wide, which is about 20 feet wider than an American football field. And the platform was even bigger. You see it sitting on this platform here with steps. And the columns were 60 feet tall. These columns up to here, 60 feet tall, and then you've got this thing up here. So that's about the height of a modern 5-story office building, 60 feet high. So with the top there, maybe 6 or 7 stories high at the apex, I'm not sure. One ancient writer wrote this, "I have seen the walls of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the statue of Zeus of Olympia, the Colossus of Rhodes, the lofty pyramids, the pharos of Alexandria, and the ancient tomb of Mausolus. But when I beheld the temple at Ephesus towering in the clouds, all these marvels were eclipsed." So apparently it was a pretty amazing sight to see. So what's remaining of it? Ta-da! This is it. The temple of Diana was filled with riches that had been donated to the false gods. As a result, it became a banking center where people stored their money for safekeeping. The temple burned in 262 AD and was never rebuilt. Much of it was dismantled and hauled off to Rome to build the Roman Catholic churches and to contribute to the Vatican. What remains to be seen today is a, I was going to say living testimony, but it's kind of dead testimony to this false goddess who couldn't hold up her little temple. So the temple area was flooded by the Caistor River in the 1300s, and it was buried under mud, and it was forgotten. In 1870, there's a fellow by the name of John T. Wood, who was a British archaeologist. He rediscovered the site by accident. They found it several feet under the ground. He found the foundation, which had 10 steps leading up to the temple itself, and although 99% of the temple had been hauled away. So that's the temple today. The city of Ephesus is also known, or was also known, for its magic arts. They had many magic formulas written on parchment that people bought from merchants, and they were used to ward off evil spirits and bring good luck. They believed in demons back then. So the scripture verse says, "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's in Acts 19:19. So when Paul was in Ephesus, he was empowered by God to perform some miracles. And many people were converted to Christianity as a result. And then further as a result, many of them who used these magic arts, which they could have bought, I said, but they also had a library, which I'll show you a picture of in a minute, and they could have borrowed them from the library, I suppose. But the Bible doesn't tell us where these books came from. They just tell you the value of them. So they used these magic arts. That's the curious arts. You look up the word behind curious. It means magic or demonish type thing. They brought these books of magic arts, which were scrolls or parchments, and put them in a pile, and they burned them publicly. It says they burned them before all men. That's publicly. The value of the pile of books was estimated to be around 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I wanted to know how much money that was, so I spent some time figuring this out. Back then, one silver coin was typically a day's wages. So imagine the value of 50,000 days of work for one person. If you worked 6 days a week for 138 years, then that would be the equivalent of 50,000 pieces of silver without ever taking a vacation or a holiday. Okay. So it was an incredible amount of money, money's worth of books. It would be millions by today's standards, no matter how you calculate it. But using the minimum wage, $7.25, it'd be the equivalent of $3.1 million that was piled up. That's the equivalent of 124,000 $25 books. So that's a lot of books. Of course, they didn't have, as far as I know, they didn't have the books that like this back then. They had the parchments and scrolls that they rolled up. It's well documented that the Apostle John ministered in Ephesus in his old age. And the Ephesians have a site that they claim is where he was buried. So that's it. They also claim Luke's tomb. This is it. You can see where there used to be some columns there. And it's outside, it's not at the church itself, but that's the remains of the tomb. It's also written that Mary, the mother of Jesus, died in Ephesus, but nobody knows where the tomb is, if there is one. Timothy was also in Ephesus, but I don't think he died there, and before he moved on to Macedonia. The local Ephesian church was first commended in Revelation 2:2 for its works. They labored patiently for Christ's sake, and they did not faint, is what the Bible says. The word labor means they toiled hard to the point of weariness, but they did not faint. Now, the word faint, interestingly, in Greek, means to grow weary. So the phrase basically means that they labored to the point of weariness, but they did not get weary. How interesting is that? That sounds kind of supernatural, huh? It does to me. If a believer is working in the Spirit and not by his own power, he doesn't tire as easily. It is truly amazing to me. I've read story after story after story of this, and I've seen examples of this in my own life. Not all the time, because I'm not always spiritual. But I've seen it and read it. And it is an amazing thing to me that people that are working in the Spirit, they don't tire very easily. Christ tells each church, I know thy works. This alone ought to get our attention. He's directly aware of everything we do or don't do. He knows every single detail about every single assembly on this earth. He knows about every individual, each individual in each individual church member. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we spend our time. He knows how we spend our money. He knows what's truly important to us. He knows when we've been taught something and we didn't accept the teaching. He knows when we have read his word and we decline to obey. He also knows when we do right. The church at Ephesus was first commended for doing right. They were a very zealous church. And Jesus Christ mentioned their works and their labors in this short passage three different times. Jesus expects all believers to be fruitful. I thought about going off on a tangent on this to prove this, because I think everybody's pretty familiar with this, though. But there's so many verses that support this. Jesus accepts all fruitful. Laziness is sin for a believer. It is sin. The Bible says that the slothful man is afraid to work. He might get attacked by a lion or something. Or somebody might actually say, you're wrong. Or I don't agree with you. And then, oh, I'm persecuted. But he's afraid of the wrong thing if he's afraid of work. He should fear afraid of man. A fear God, not man. If he did fear God, he would have peace, contentment, and comfort. The Ephesians labored for the sake of Christ. They didn't labor for themselves or for money or for recognition. They didn't labor to please the pastor. I'm sorry, pastor. They didn't labor to get saved. They didn't labor to appear more spiritual than somebody else. They labored out of obedience to and for their love of Jesus Christ. That's why they labored. This was the state of the church about 40 years in Revelation, about 40 years after Paul had started the church. They were still zealous in their works and patience. Now contrast that with the Thessalonians, who Paul said exhibited a work of never ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds similar. Notice the three key elements in this verse in Thessalonians. Faith, hope, and love. And that's what's missing in Revelation chapter 1, 2, verse 1 through 7, by the way. Although Jesus is going to focus on that word love, which we'll talk about next week. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that these three elements are the key to the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. If these things do not abide in a church, it will eventually die. It will eventually die. Look at old Ephesus. It's gone. However, it was also very, very important that they reject the false apostles. The church at Ephesus was secondly commended for its condemning false teachers or false apostles. Calls, uses the word apostles there in verse 2. The members were acknowledged by Christ for not putting up with them. They found them to be liars. And Christ said, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." That's a commendation. Giving them a badge for that, so to speak. Just as they had a problem with people claiming to be apostles back then, we have a problem with them today. There's no such thing as apostolic successorship claimed by the Roman Catholics and others. The Roman Catholics claim that this idea that Peter was the first pope, and then each successive pope inherited the apostleship of Peter. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that supports this way of thinking. An apostle is defined as a person who was directly called to serve by Jesus Christ himself. Not only that, he must have actually seen Christ. There are many today who falsely claim that they are personally appointed apostles of Jesus Christ. How can we know whether they're false apostles or not? It's actually not that hard. We know them by their works and what they say. If they say anything that disagrees with God's word, it's over. They're not true apostles. They're false apostles. They're false teachers. Pictured here is an example of a false apostle. He holds himself out as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he also teaches that speaking in tongues is evidence of having been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. They have women leaders and evangelists in this group of Full Gospel Holy Temple is the name of this church that's hosting him. But it's the same group, the Full Gospel people. It's not biblical to have women pastors and women evangelists. They believe in a second level of salvation known as the second blessing, whereby a believer reaches a state of sinless perfection. They call this holiness. It's not the true definition of holiness. It's not scriptural. These are the types of people that the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 found to be liars, and they would not tolerate them, and Christ commended them for that. There's another type of apostolic succession that's common in some churches today, including independent Baptists. I just want to mention this because some people think it's a doctrine. This is known as Baptist succession. This is the idea that in order for a saved believer's baptism to be valid, he or she must have been baptized by a Baptist pastor. And there are varieties to this belief, such as the requirement sometimes to be baptized in a Baptist church or a Baptist church of the like kind, or be baptized by a Baptist leader but not necessarily by the pastor, that kind of thing. And these ways of thinking are not in the Bible. However, an independent church does have a lot of leeway to determine its own rules for membership, so you can't necessarily say that it's absolutely wrong as long as they don't hold it to it as a absolute biblical Bible doctrine. So, but I've talked to men that believe this so emphatically that it's kind of over the top. Okay, so here's a picture of the Ephesus library that I promised to show. It's actually standing, kind of. Paul warned the Ephesian leaders in Acts 20:17 and 29-30. He said this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall come grievous wolves to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So by the time Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, the false teachers had already joined the Ephesian church and were causing corruption in the church. And I think we've got time to look at this. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And then verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made a shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there's some other verses which I'm going to skip, but Paul names some of the false teachers who were causing a shipwreck with the doctrine. And by the time of Jesus' commendation to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, which is around 96-97 AD, they had overcome this problem and had successfully resisted the false teachers. So they got a commendation for it. The third thing that Jesus commended the Ephesian church for was hating the work of the Nicolaitans. The meaning of the word is rulers of the people or destruction of the people. And there isn't a whole lot of history at all to help us with the understanding of what the word means other than that. It is found once more in Revelation 2:15, referring to a commendation of a condemnation of the church of Pergamos. And some scholars think this is the same thing as the doctrine of Balaam, I guess, mentioned in verse 14. But the words say, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. So that indicates to me that it's a separate doctrine than the doctrine of Balaam. Note that the Ephesian church did not hate the Nicolaitans. It hated what? It hated their deeds. It hated their works. There's a huge difference. As much as I pick on, and throughout my teaching here over the last few years, I pick on other churches that teach false doctrine, Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, to name a few. I don't hate them. I don't hate the people. I hate the doctrine. It's a big difference. So don't get, I hope nobody ever gets the wrong message with that. Christ said also, he doesn't hate sinners either. He loves everybody. He loves the whole world. He hates sin. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans as well, but not the persons themselves. So it appears that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was that of setting up a hierarchical system of rulers of the people in the church. Clearly, pastors have biblical authority over the local church. sometimes other leaders have certain positions from time to time that may make them leaders within a church. But this appears to be a hierarchical system of the establishment of authorities outside of the church, such as the office of a ruler over several churches or the ruler over the rulers over several churches, and so on up the chain. And it also might mean putting themselves under the authority of secular leaders, which could be mean the same thing if you're talking about unsaved people anyway. So we see this unbiblical hierarchy in the Roman Catholic system and in many Protestant systems of church government. Now, while there's no question about who's in charge, under these systems, the problem is that it lifts up men above other men in layers of importance and authority, and in turn, this brings about a considerable amount of corruption, and that's the fruit that we see of this system. There's a saying that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that was said by John Acton in the 1800s. We see this in nearly every, if not every, hierarchical system of church government over time. That's just the way it is. A lower sort of hierarchical system is often present in even some of the more conservative independent churches, such as the Bible churches, where they are ruled by elders, of which the pastor is usually one of those elders, and he gets an equal vote with the decisions of any importance along with the other men of the church who are elders. In other words, the pastor's authority is diluted. And this is done because the people are afraid of one man having so much authority. And perhaps they're right, because if that one man isn't saved, or if that one man isn't truly following God's leading, or if that one man truly isn't called by God, and I'm convinced many of them are not, then he can be a great danger to the church, and he needs to be held in check. But God's model is not that way. Another popular system is where the elders in the congregation rule the church together. And both of these church government structures usually have deacons reporting to the elder board or the congregation or both. So the result typically ends up being confusion about who is actually in charge. And so if you go to somebody, they punt. And you end up just with a lot of wishy-washy thinking sometimes if they're not together and not clearly communicating. So we're going to stop here. Next week we'll pick it up with the one condemnation or rebuking that Christ gives to this church, and we'll spend most of our time on that next week because it's pretty interesting. So let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this lesson. We pray that each of us can get something out of this today. We pray that your word would permeate our souls, our hearts, our minds, and that we would do your will. Pray that you would excite us and make us zealous to action, to works, because we're saved, because we love you, because we want to be obedient to you, Lord, in all day, every day, 7 days a week. And that we pray that you'd empower us by the Holy Spirit so that we don't want tire easily, so that we can do your will in every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You talking to me?